Hi, my name is Kayla Marler, and this afternoon we're going to be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. And if you're reading in your church Bible, it's page 888. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
So I'm not the pastor, right? Everybody knows who I am. I'm Will's father-in-law. And so Will will be starting a new series next week. So this is a one-off message on Romans chapter 8. So if you compare Paul's letters to the Himalaya Mountains, Romans is Mount Everest. And Romans chapter 8 is the summit of Mount Everest. Now that doesn't mean Romans is more inspired than the other books. It just means that it was Paul's magnum opus. It was written at a time when he took some time off from ministry, took a sabbatical for 3 months, and wrote out in a very systematic way his theology. Very carefully organized book. And the climax of the doctrinal part of the book is chapter 8. Now, in the passage that Kayla just read for us, I hope you noticed a very significant expression that we're so familiar with we may take for granted, but it's found 4 times in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And then finally, at the end of verse 11, through his Spirit who dwells in you. The indwelling person of the Holy Spirit is a reality for all believers. And that's what I want to speak about tonight. The coming of the Paraclete, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the background to this expression, which is a distinctive New Testament or New Covenant truth, the presence of the Spirit within us. The background to that is found in John chapter 14. I'm going to read a couple of verses. On Thursday of Passion Week, the night before he went to the cross, the Lord gathered his disciples in an upper room. This was his final time to be with them and to impart to them a farewell message. It's sometimes called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse or the valedictory address. And when you only have a little bit of time left with someone, you only have a few final words, you choose your words carefully. So in this upper room discourse, the Lord set forth a number of truths for his disciples. And he said to them, I am going to my Father. I'm getting ready to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you in the person of my Spirit. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and now will be in you. That is the basis of the new covenant truth, a distinctive reality that was not true of the Old Testament saints, where the Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of the Lord, was with his people, particularly in times of crisis and difficulty, to empower them. But now the one who was with them in the Old Covenant is now going to take up residence within them. And in fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, Paul uses the word oikos, which means he makes your body his home. Elsewhere, Paul says, your body will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. He has been with you, and now he will be with you. Now, in the ESV, which we use in our church, that term helper in verse 16, John 14, 16, is a translation of a Greek word parakletos. You see, the title of my sermon is The Coming of the Paraclete, which is just the transliteration of that Greek word, parakletos. And of course, that's a Greek translation of Jesus' original Aramaic. And John uses that word four times in the Upper Room Discourse, which we're not going to look at. But he uses that word parakletos because it is deliberately broad, encompassing term. In fact, you pick up any series of English translations and it's probably translated differently. It's translated helper, comforter, advocate, strengthener, convictor. It's translated a whole different variety of ways because it is a term that is deliberately broad and ambiguous. And really, I think what the English translation should do is just transliterate it, paraclete. I'm sending you the paraclete because as the Lord goes on to expound the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse, and then Paul does so even at greater depth in Romans chapter 8, his ministry includes helping us, strengthening us, comforting us, convicting us, restraining us, defending us. He has a variety of ministries in the life of the believer. He is the paraclete, literally the one who has been called to be with us and now in us. That's what the term means. And all of these translations are probably too narrow for his all-encompassing ministry in the life of the believer. So the Holy Spirit now lives within us. Ponder that. Think about that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is not a force. He's not a power. He's not a thing. He is a person. And he has come to take up residence within us as believers in Christ. Now, we turn back to Romans. And Romans chapter 8, which I said is sort of the climax of Paul's theological argument. Right before Romans chapter 8 is Romans chapter 7. Are you surprised to hear that? Brilliant insight. And Romans chapter 7 and 8 go together. They are sort of a contrastive complement to one another. And what binds them together, Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, what binds them together is you have a conflict, a battle, a fight to the death between two adversaries, both in Romans chapter 7 and in Romans chapter 8. And we don't have time to read through Romans chapter 7, but the key word in Romans chapter 7 is the personal pronoun I. It occurs 36 times. The other main term in Romans chapter 7 is the term flesh. That's the way the ESV translates the term, the Greek word sarx, the flesh. The NIV gives it a little bit more of an idiomatic rendering, the sinful nature. And in this context, clearly, flesh is referring to the sinful nature. Paul describes it as our old nature, our sinfulness, our depravity, our inclination away from God, which we inherited from our first forefather, Adam, and which we inherited on down through our ancestors, and which we pass on to our children, the old nature, the flesh. And in Romans chapter 7, the I and the flesh are locked in a titanic struggle with one another. And Paul says very redundantly and repetitively, that which I want to do, I cannot do because of the flesh, the old nature. And that which I don't want to do, I end up doing. And at the end of the chapter is the conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin or this body of death? The I and the flesh battle away. And the I, the self, the will, puts forth all of its effort, but it's always overcome. It's defeated. It's overpowered. Now, I used to illustrate this when we were in Japan. You know, our first 15 years or so of ministry were in Japan. Michelle was nearly 13 years old when she came back to the States for the first time. She was born there. Our son was about 10. So we spent the first few years of our ministry in Japan. And I used to illustrate it this way. During most of our years in Japan, by the way, what is the national sport of Japan? Does anybody know? It's not baseball. They love baseball. Sumo wrestling. Exactly right. That's where these massive guys get into a little circular ring, and they try to thrust their opponent out of the ring. And the spectators are sitting all around them, very close, watching this go on. During most of the years that we were in Japan, there was a dominant sumo wrestler named Chiyonofuji. Chiyonofuji means cunning wolf. He was from Hokkaido, the northern island where we lived and worked, and he was like a cult god to the people up there. He was the most famous celebrity in the sports world in Japan during those years. He was not like most of these sumo wrestlers that were huge with great body mass. He was strong and powerful. He had these rippling shoulder muscles, but he was smaller and very agile, like a cunning wolf, his name, Chiyonofuji. And he would oftentimes, I've seen him, take opponents that were twice his size and thrust them out of the ring and throw them three or four rows up and squash the spectators. He was a dominant sumo wrestler. Usually you only dominate a year or two. He dominated for a decade. He was like a cult god. Now, I used to illustrate it in Japan like this. The I versus the flesh is like me, with my physical stature, getting in the sumo ring with Chiyonofuji. Who do you think is going to win? No one's laughing. The Japanese used to break out in laughter. Ah, sore wa hando ne dare na koto wa baka na koto wa niu na yo hawaru sensei. What a stupid thing to say. You would be killed. It would be suicide. That's what you have in Romans chapter 7. The I, the self, battling away with the old nature. And all it ends up is defeat and wretchedness. But now you turn the page to Romans chapter 8, and it's a different world. Different world altogether. The Holy Spirit has not even been mentioned except in a couple of glancing references in the first seven chapters. But now in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes 21 times, pneuma, 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 the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Nowhere in all of Scripture is the Holy Spirit referenced in such a concentrated and repetitive number of verses as in Romans chapter 8. It's a new world. And in these references, he says in verse 2, the Spirit is the Spirit of liberty. Verse 2, he sets you free. In verse 10, he says the Spirit is the Spirit of life and peace. In verse 15, he calls him the Spirit of adoption or sonship. And in verse 26, he calls him the Spirit of intercession. Variety of ministries. We won't have time this morning to go into all of this in detail. But now there is again a battle. In the passage that we read just a few moments ago, there's a battle. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. It cannot, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a battle. A battle to the death between two powers. But now, it's a different kind of battle. It's now the Spirit indwelling the self, battling with the flesh. The Spirit is now indwelling, and he's the Spirit of liberty. He gives us power to overcome. He's the Spirit of life and peace rather than death and conflict. He's the Spirit that testifies to our sonship, our adoption as children of God. And he's the Spirit who inspires our prayer life, our intercession. In a variety of ways, the Spirit now empowers and indwells the self, the heart, the mind. And there's a different outcome. The conclusion of the conflict in Romans chapter 7 is, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The conclusion at the end of chapter 8, with the Spirit factored in, we are more than conquerors. In fact, Paul invents a Greek term there. He calls us super conquerors. Now we can have victory. Victory over this old nature that weighs us down and is ever present with us and that we have a daily battle with, our old sinful nature. There's now a way to victory. Now, how do we understand this and how do we apply it to our lives? I think the key to sentences when you study grammar is the verb. The verb is the heart of a sentence. And we need to look at the kinds of verbs that Paul uses when he refers to the Holy Spirit in his letters. And we won't read all of these passages, but I'm just going to kind of survey the words that he uses when he refers to the way we should respond to the Spirit of God living within us. He says here in Romans 8, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. In Galatians, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. My favorite of all the metaphors that he uses is the agricultural one where he says, sow, S-O-W, sow to the Spirit like a farmer, and you will reap life. Sow to the flesh, and you will reap death. Sow to the Spirit. In Ephesians, which we studied, be filled with the Spirit. And also in Ephesians, do not grieve the Spirit. And in Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. But I think the most practical One of all is that agricultural metaphor, like seed sowing to the Spirit and reaping life. So how do we go about sowing to the Spirit in our life so that we become conquerors rather than wretched, defeated people who constantly give way to and are overpowered by the flesh? Let me just say a little bit about the flesh, the old nature. Some theologians feel that you should not translate it old nature because it's literally not a nature, it's actually a force, more of a power. But it feels like an old nature, doesn't it? It feels like it's a part of you. Does anybody else battle with the flesh, or am I the only one? I'll stop if you want me to. If no one else has this battle but I do, and I'm nearly 71 years old and I'm still battling the flesh every day. Let me say a little bit about the flesh. There's only one thing you can do with the flesh. There's a lot of things that won't work. There's a lot of sort of methodologies and tactics that people try to employ against the flesh, their old nature, and they don't work. For example, you cannot satisfy the flesh. The flesh is a carnivorous monster. If you feed it, it only grows hungrier. You must not feed it because it grows stronger and stronger if you do. You cannot tame it or fence it in with a bunch of rules and regulations. It won't work. You might contain the real gross and egregious forms of the flesh by doing that, but then you become legalistic and judgmental, and that's worse than what you were trying to solve in the first place. You cannot fence it in with a bunch of rules and regulations. You cannot eradicate it. Only when we're glorified will this battle with the flesh end. It's going to be with us until we die or until the Lord comes. You cannot eradicate it. You cannot clean it up. It will always be depraved and dark and sinister. And therein lies the battle. And finally, you cannot overpower it in your own strength. Chiyo no Fuji will beat you to a pulp. He'll throw you out of the ring every single time. Oh, wretched man that I am. So how do we gain victory over the flesh? Well, first of all, we realize this wonderful person, the Holy Spirit, lives within me. And I feel his presence as a child of God. He's there. And we nurture his work within us when we come to worship together, when we sing, when we pray together, when we read our Bibles, when we pray, all of the normal ways. But also in our daily lives, we nurture the life of the Spirit or the way of the flesh by the things that we watch, by the things that we listen to, by the things that we read, by the core relationships that we build, by the conversations that we enter into, by the way we are entertained, by the kind of humor that we listen to. We are either nurturing the life of the Spirit or nurturing the life of the flesh. Now, I said there are several things we cannot do with the flesh. We cannot satisfy it, we cannot tame it, we cannot eradicate it, we cannot clean it up, and we cannot overpower it. But there's one thing that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. Here's what he says we can do. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, by the help of the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is what the Puritans call the mortification of the flesh. And so, in a myriad of ways, every day, we make the decision, I'm going to say no to the flesh, and I'm going to say yes to the Spirit. By the things that I watch, by the things that I listen to, by the things that I read, by the core relationships that I nurture, by the conversations that I enter into, by the way I am entertained, I am going to choose the way of the Spirit, those things that build me up in Christ, not that tear me down and create temptation and nurture and feed the old nature. Really, you and I, as Christian believers with the Spirit living within us, can walk as closely to the Lord Jesus as we choose to. We can walk as closely. We draw near to Him. What does He do? He draws near to us. He loves our fellowship. But it all begins with the mind. And Paul says that here. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, which are life and peace. Put to death the flesh with the help of the Holy Spirit. Our eyes, our ears, our minds. Now you may ask the question, what about those neutral areas, which are neither good nor bad intrinsically? What about going to, and I went to a baseball game last spring down at UT, and I walked in and there's 30,000, I could not believe it, 30,000 cheering fans for the volunteer baseball team, all dressed in orange. And I was looking around because I'm a Georgia Tech guy and Tech was playing Tennessee. We lost, by the way, so you can cheer for your Vols. I looked and, oh, there's six or eight Georgia Tech fans. So we went up there and had our little cheering section, surrounded by 30,000 Vol fans. Is that Spirit-led entertainment or is that fleshly entertainment? I can say with confidence, that is Spirit-led entertainment. Because I enjoyed it, enjoyed watching the skill of those baseball players. But did I scream at the ref? Did I yell when my Tech player struck out? Did I use profanity? There was a lot of profanity, by the way. No, of course not. By God's grace, no. Enjoy good entertainment. What about television? I watch a good program, but I control the remote. Control the remote. Control it. We have to control these things. There's a lot of things in life where we just have to make decisions to control and to not allow anything to nurture this old nature within us, but to nurture the Spirit within. Watching those things that are edifying, listening to those things that are edifying, reading good books, beginning with the Scriptures, building healthy core relationships, entering into mutually edifying conversations, and enjoying entertainment as long as you control the remote and watch your reactions. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, there's only one thing we can do with the flesh: drive a stake through its heart, and it will not die easily. In fact, you'll never completely eradicate it in this life. But the more we get used to mortifying the flesh and sticking a stake through its heart, slightly easier it gets over time. A little bit easier. And obedience and faithfulness becomes more the pattern of your life. The old nature's always beckoning, and you say no, and you stick a stake through it, and you move forward with the Spirit. Those who sow according, I'm reading from Galatians chapter 6 in closing, those who sow according to the flesh will die. Those who sow according to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have done a wonderful thing for us in sending your Holy Spirit to live within us. We are not left to ourselves as orphans to battle the old nature alone. You've given us the Spirit. Help us as we begin each day to seek your face and to pray, Lord, today I want your Holy Spirit to guide me in the way that I treat people, the way that I speak, the way that I respond to situations, the way that I love my wife and guide my children. Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit so that we will reap life and joy and peace and bring great glory to your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.